for many years in American society, this is still true in pockets. Jacob and I took a college trip and went through a lot of the South, and it's true very much so in a lot of areas in the South. But I think everywhere, for many years, Christianity, the Bible, the church had an honored place. And I think it's safe to say that at least as a whole in America, those days are pretty much over. The magazine GQ recently published an article by Jesse Ball entitled 21 Books You Don't Have to Read. And among them were Huckleberry Finn, The Catcher in the Rye, The Old Man and the Sea. I'm not really sure why. I didn't get into the depths of why Huckleberry Finn is no longer necessary. But as you can guess, the Bible was on that list. So according to GQ, you don't need to read the Bible anymore. And the author dismissed the Bible in about three sentences as repetitive and foolish. And so, that doesn't surprise us that somebody believes that. But, I don't know, that a major magazine would highlight that might be a little surprising. What I found surprising and actually encouraging is that I heard about this. I actually heard about this through Chris McMillan, who gave me an article about it. But I heard about the GQ article from an article written about it by a man named Tim Swearens in the Indianapolis Star. And he had read this article and wrote four a-religious reasons to read the Bible. Even though he is a Christian, but he's trying to recognize that people may not want to read the Bible for religious reasons. But here are four non-religious reasons. And I can't remember what they are, so if you want to know, I'll tell you later. But something about, Western history and, good things. But his article in the Indianapolis Star was picked up by USA Today, which I did find surprising in a really good way. So I like that his perspective got maybe more national exposure than the original article. But needless to say, the church is under attack in many ways. And that's what Paul is talking about in chapter 3 in a different context, in different circumstances. And it's through what I'm calling counterfeit faith. A counterfeit is a counterfeit because it's not the real thing, but it looks like the real thing. And it's easy to be fooled unless you really have an eye as to what to look for. What's dangerous about counterfeit money is that if it's a good counterfeit, it looks very much like the real thing. And, you have to compare the two side by side. You have to know what to look for, looking for a watermark or these, red and blue threads. Or, there are all kinds of technology that the good guys and the bad guys are sort of jockeying back and forth. But counterfeits are dangerous, no matter where they show up. And in this sense, counterfeit faith is dangerous because it shows up in the church. And this is the situation that Paul was dealing with. This is a negative passage. You probably felt sort of beat up by the time I finished reading it. Wow, can you, how many more of these adjectives are you going to come up with? But it's very important for us to hear it because we have to be able to distinguish between truth and falsehood. Or else we're going to be fooled. And the consequences are very, very serious for that. However, fear not, there's good news at the end. So I feel like I say that a lot in this study of 2 Timothy, but it's true here too. So if you want to follow along in the bulletin outline, you're welcome to. I see four aspects of counterfeit faith in this passage. And I'm using counterfeit for all of these sort of sub-characteristics. The first is counterfeit peace. So what appears to be harmony and wholeness is actually the opposite. So in verse 1, Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." So the question here is that what is at issue here is the timing of this counterfeit peace. When does it happen? And the nature of it, what does it look like? Well, the timing is the last days. So when are the last days? There are a lot of people in the church that would say, well, that's a time out in the future that's coming. It's not here yet. And what's tricky is that Paul does use the future tense when he talks about this. This such and such will happen. However, one very important rule that I try to talk about a lot here is that if we want to understand the Bible, we have to use the Bible to help us to understand the Bible. We use one passage to compare with another. And so we want to do that here. So turn, if you have a Bible and want to, turn back to Acts chapter 2, because this is kind of where we get a sense of what Paul means by the last days. In Acts chapter 2, this is describing an event we call Pentecost, and we're going to celebrate this in a couple of weeks in worship. But this is when God sent the Holy Spirit in a new and life-changing way on his people. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit didn't exist before this, but it was a newer and fuller way that the Holy Spirit came. And in Jerusalem, you had people, Jews from all over the known world there, and there were some very unusual things that were happening. People had little flames of fire coming out of their heads. They were speaking languages they didn't know. And so Peter the Apostle got up to explain what was going on, and he did it by saying this in verses 16 and 17. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now skip on ahead in the chapter to verse 33. And in verse 33, he says, referring to Jesus, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So what Peter is saying is that the last days are not sometime way, way in the future. He was saying, okay, they're now. This is the last days. They actually began at Pentecost, and they continue today. So Paul's telling Timothy about something that's happening as he is writing it. It's in order that Timothy might know the reason for it, because Timothy was kind of bearing the brunt of this. He was the pastor of the church in Ephesus, where there was a lot of false teaching going on. And so there's a spiritual war that has been in process since before the creation of man. And it's the last days are a time when it is ramping up. And so Timothy was experiencing like one aspect of it. The false teachers that he was confronting in Ephesus, in some cases, they sort of played both sides. In some cases, they would promote harsh treatment of the body and say, hey, this is pleasing to God. In other cases, they would say, basically doing whatever you want, pursuing immorality, you know, that's acceptable because the body doesn't matter. And the nature of this counterfeit peace is that in this period of the last days that he was in and that we're still in, there will be time periods where the battle becomes especially intense. And maybe you have experienced this, you know, personally or, you know, in churches that you've been in. The Greek word for the times of difficulty actually refers to wild animals that are out of control and untamed and lethal. And so what that means is they're really difficult, they're hard to bear, they're painful, and they're dangerous. So this is what counterfeit peace is. One hallmark of spiritual falsehood, which we sometimes call heresy, is that it doesn't tell the truth about sin. So I want to give you just one example. There are lots of them. But one that comes to mind for me, Chuck Colson talked about it in his book, How Now Shall We Live. But there was an organization started in the late 50s called Synanon. And it was started by a man named Charles Dederich, started in 1958 in California as a drug rehabilitation program. He had, you know, sort of come through addiction. He started this program for other people. And it was based in, sort of the root of Synanon was that mankind has inside all that he needs to conquer addiction. And the way that you do that is by harnessing that innate power inside yourself to overcome it. And Dederich used a lot of different devices. One of them that was very controversial was called the game. And he would put people in a circle and basically try to break down their defenses, have other people openly criticize them about things that they were doing, and just kind of wore people down. He would cut them off from their friends and their family. There were a lot of controversial things that he did. The interesting thing about Synanon is that it was very successful. There were, you know, high-profile people that you know, got through addiction, and they overcame addiction through this program. And so for many years, the state of California actually required people to go to Synanon for treatment when they were in the criminal justice system. But what happened with Dederich was, over time, he it seems that he saw the success that he was having, and he became obsessed with his own power. And so Synanon became more and more oppressive. They would deal with people that left the program. At a certain point, he basically said, there is no rehabilitation. you don't ever get cured. You need to stay in the program. And so people, you know, they weren't allowed to leave. And the people who did leave were talked about and even pursued, became very oppressive, ended up promoting violence. Not only destroyed relationships with family and friends, but they were actually, at least allegedly, responsible for injuries and death to some people. It's been called one of the most dangerous and violent cults that America has ever seen. What I find especially ironic is that Charles Dedrich was arrested in 1978 in a drunken stupor. So he was promising that he had this great approach to deliver people from addiction. And he himself had not been delivered from addiction. And I would argue at the core of the reason that he didn't get delivered was he did not understand sin. And it's kind of ironic because the name of his organization was Synanon, different spelling. But he did not accurately diagnose the human condition. So first aspect is counterfeit peace. The second aspect of counterfeit faith is counterfeit love. So look at verses 2-4. Paul describes the lives, the moral fabric of these false teachers. And he does it in a what we call a chiasm, a mirror image. So the beginning of the section matches to the end, and then you have a next layer, and then you have a next layer, and there's one word in the middle that's sort of a hinge, and I'll talk about that for a minute. But if you look at the beginning of verse 2 and the end of verse 4, and you put them together, you read, "For people will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God." Now, Jesus condensed the Ten Commandments together. Somebody asked him, "Hey, what's the greatest commandment?" What did he say? Love God, love neighbor. Yeah, love God and love your neighbor. And throughout the Bible, you have this pattern. God loves people. He shows his love to us. He enables us to love him in return and to reflect his love to the world, to other people. The vertical impacts the horizontal. When we see ourselves through God's eyes, we see ourselves as he sees us. Yes, we're broken, but we're also beautiful in his sight. We're his beautiful creations. So in the way that the Bible presents it, self-love is never the goal. It's actually a byproduct. Recognizing, seeing yourself as valued by God is a byproduct of his love. The problem is when you reverse that, when self-love becomes the goal, which is what our culture has embraced, then people end up getting abused. And in this section, what Paul is telling us is how love gets corrupted. He says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God." So when self-love replaces God's love, then what happens? Automatically, the love of pleasure, the love of money, they follow. Because why? Because they feed the love of self. So what happens next is the abuse of people. They become, and this is sort of the next layer, proud, arrogant, abusive. This is talking mainly about abusive speech towards others. And then the other end is begins in the beginning of verse 4, treacherous, which is actually a word that was used to describe Judas Iscariot. Reckless, they'll stop at nothing to get what they want. Swollen with conceit, self-love inevitably puffs you up with pride because, you know, eventually you become obnoxious to other people because you become the center of your own universe. And many sports figures and politicians and actors come to mind. But I won't, you know, get into specifics there. We can all think of, you know, examples. The inner ring is how you act when self-love is at the center of your life. And this begins with family relationships and goes out. Disobedient to parents. Ungrateful. Literally, the word is no grace. Unholy. Disrespectful to God. Heartless. Without even a natural, normal, you know, affection to family and friends. Unappeasable, hypersensitive, easily offended. Now skip over the word slanderous, I'll tell you why in a second. Without self-control, brutal, literally untamed, not loving the good, against everything that God is for. Now, the reason that I skipped over the word slanderous is that the same word is used at the end of chapter 2, if you remember, describing people who have been taken captive by Satan. And the word for Satan is the word diabolos, slanderer. And so it's the same word used here. And the word diabolos is used for devil because that's what he does. He slanders. He lies about you. He accuses you. And then when you do what he says, then he just jumps right. You know, he tempts you to sin, and then he lambastes you for sinning. But what the point Paul is making here in this chapter is that those who have given themselves over to the slanderer become like him, follow after him. Now, I realize there are a lot of words there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the individual ones. But when you look at all of those descriptions, doesn't it sound like, boy, these people are really bad? I mean, these are terrible, probably serial murderers or something. Nothing like me, because I'm really nice, and so are you. But I want you to realize that counterfeit love is a lot more common than it might seem on the surface. And that's what makes it so much more, that's what makes it so lethal. Our culture screams that you have to love yourself before you can love somebody else. Is that not true? Do you not hear that everywhere? I had this song in my head the other day, I have no idea why, that I heard when I was a kid in the probably late 70s. The most important person in the whole wide world is you. You really ought to know it. How many of you ever heard that song when you were kids? Am I the only one? Okay. How about that? So think about it. And then it goes on to say, the most important person in the whole wide world is you. Come on and show it. So just imagine all of these impressionable 7 and 8 year olds running around showing that they're the most important person in the whole wide world. That's like a recipe for World War III. And here it was, you know, streaming through our television sets. You know, that was in the 70s. So it hasn't gotten any better. It's still that way. And the problem with it, you know, this idea that you've got to love yourself before you can love anybody else, that's like as basic to our culture as breathing. Everybody knows it's right. But guess what? It's dead wrong. And it doesn't even work in society. If everybody lives like that, you know, we end up killing each other. You know, and today, social media has just taken that idea and just magnified it by 100,000 because you just have so much more reach. And you see it in obvious cases in, you know, like the Instagram queens, the Kardashians and the Jenners, and, you know, that are just constantly taking selfies and broadcasting them to their millions of followers. But self-love trickles down, doesn't it? It's not just in people like that. It has spread and it's permeated our society. Now, I want to say this particularly to millennials. I'm not picking on you because you're millennials. But particularly to millennials and younger. I don't know what that next generation's called. I forget. Generation Y or Z or something. But beware of the tendency to self-love in your social media use, in your social media feed. Resist the temptation to post idealized pictures of yourself so that everybody else will comment and say how gorgeous you are and how beautiful you are. You know why? Because you are setting yourself up. There is an unsustainable attention and an unsustainable narrowing and a self-focus that just, it doesn't, first of all, it's not true for the rest of your life. And by the way, parents, we're guilty of this too. If you're posting these pictures of your kids and just loving the attention that they get because of it, you are setting them up for a fall. Because guess what? Their first job, they're not going to do that. They're not going to fawn over them. It's harmful, besides the fact that it's wrong, you know, and dangerous. And you know what? You don't need the adulation of all those people in your feed. You know why? Because you are God's magnificent creation. No matter what other people think, no matter what you look like. So don't fall into the trap of self-love. And you know, this shows up in the church in spades. Those who preach, those who lead worship are, you know, we are particularly susceptible. Do you lead to be seen of people? You know, do you do what you do up in front of people to be seen of people? You know, in my preaching, do I choose stories that make myself look good, that, you know, point out things about me that are good? This is, you know, these are the kind of decisions I have to constantly evaluate and watch out for. And you know, my conviction is that much of the modern church's approach revolves around the adulation of people rather than the adoration of God. And it's very, very dangerous. I really appreciated David Platt's comments on this. He's a pastor in, I think, in Alabama. He said that these vices come in three forms: narcissism, which is love of self; materialism, love of money; and hedonism, love of pleasure. And he says the best way to combat those three things are respectively through humility, which combats narcissism; generosity, which combats materialism; and integrity, which combats hedonism. Don't settle for counterfeit love. Why? Because you have experienced the real thing. You have experienced real love from God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And see, that what I think is really striking is that our society recognizes that they have a problem. They recognize this idea of body image is so messed up. And there are a lot of attempts at self-correction, you know, where people are talking about body positive images and, you know, being grateful for who you are. And all that's good. But I'm here to tell you, they're not going to be able to overcome self-love, because there's only one thing that can do it, and that's the gospel. And the reason is that only the gospel of the good news of Jesus gives us a new heart, actually changes our motivations inside. Because it was accomplished through a perfect God-man giving himself for imperfect people. You see, the only human being in the history of the world who had a reason for self-love gave himself up for people who hated him. That's why the gospel has power. And that's the only remedy for counterfeit love. All right, third aspect of counterfeit faith is counterfeit religion. The really scary thing about these false teachers in Ephesus was that they were not attacking the church from the outside. They were on the inside. Verse 5 says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So the false teachers looked really good on the outside, but there was a dichotomy between what they said they were, what they pretended to be, and what they really were. John Stott said, in the history of mankind, religion and morality have been more often divorced than married. So he's talking about amongst God's people, the church, which is a little scary, but I think it's true. In Old Testament Israel, the prophet Amos revealed during the reign of Jeroboam II that you had an explosion of religion and injustice at the very same time. And Amos said that the religious people of Israel lay themselves beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and they drank the wine of those who have been fined, in other words, unjustly. So they actually used articles taken from the poor in their worship. Just bold-faced hypocrisy. Jesus said the same thing about the Pharisees. In one place he said, you take the money that's supposed to go to your parents to support them, and you designate it to the temple, and then you have your hands in the till at the temple. He also said in Matthew 23, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside they're full of extortion and rapacity. In other words, their plates and their cups were really, really clean, but what they ate and drank from them, they got by greed and dishonesty. So he said, you're totally neutralizing whatever you think you're accomplishing. And the false teachers in Ephesus were doing the same thing. They were sneaky. They wormed their way into the large homes of people who hosted the house churches. And these women, when the husbands were away, they would take advantage of them. Paul calls them weak women. Literally, he calls them little women. And that's not a comment on their stature. But he's saying they were immature and childish. And because they had guilt from unconfessed sin, they were desperate for some message that would make them feel better. And they would listen to anybody. And so these false teachers, you know, basically captured them. He uses a word that refers to prisoners of war. And it's the same tactic that Satan used in the garden with Eve. And, you know, and false teachers have been doing it ever since. And unscrupulous salesmen, too. But in spite of the fact, these women, in spite of the fact that they're learning all kinds of things, they never were able to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, they learned and learned and learned and learned, but they never met Jesus. They never receive the gospel. And this still happens today. You know, people look for churches and TV programs and podcasts and books that will make them feel good about themselves. And, you know, many of these claim to represent Jesus. But if what they say is not centered in the gospel of sin and grace, if it's not centered in that message, then it is nothing but empty words. And Paul compares these teachers to Jannes, and Jambres. So, you know, you may know your Bible really, really well, and you say, I don't remember anybody named Jannes and Jambres. So you're right. They don't actually, the names don't show up in the Old Testament, but they were names given to the magicians in Exodus chapter 7 that tried to imitate Aaron's miracles when he threw down his rod and it turned into a snake. So later, Jewish writings and some pagan writings, they gave them the name Jannes and Jambres. I don't know why. But even though they're not mentioned in the Old Testament, Timothy would have known who they were. Timothy's congregation would have known who they were. And so, like these men, these false teachers opposed the truth that Paul and Timothy taught. And their minds were corrupted. They were rejected by God because they were lying about him, and they were enslaving people because they were enslaved themselves. And again, this is still happening today. You have many churches in this city where people worship a Jesus that they don't believe was born of a virgin. They don't believe he was sinless. They read a Bible they don't believe is true. They sing to a God that they really don't believe is who the Bible says he is. You know, there's a kind of ominous reference in the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus, which I think is really instructive. It was written 30 years later, and either chapter 2 or 3 of Revelation. The Apostle John wrote, "But I, speaking of the Lord, have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So it seems that the false teachers were able to misdirect the love of this congregation. It actually had an effect 30 years later, to the point where they were in danger of being cut off from God. You see, the reason that Paul, when Paul says, avoid these, he's talking to Timothy. And to a leader, leaders are not just supposed to watch out for them. Leaders are supposed to confront them. And if they don't repent, they're supposed to cut them off from the church. Because what the reason leaders have to do that is we protect the church itself from being cut off from God. That's our job. That's our role. Because if that doesn't happen, if somebody doesn't do it, they're going to endanger the whole church. All right, finally, the good news. Counterfeit success. It seemed to Timothy, I'm sure, at this time, that the false teachers were winning because a lot of people were following them. A lot of people were listening to them. But Paul wanted to assure Timothy that even that their success itself was a counterfeit. It wasn't real. Smokescreen. He says in verse 9, "They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So if you know the story in Exodus, the magicians are imitating Aaron and his miracles. He throws down the rod, you know, becomes a snake. They throw down their rods, they become snakes. Of course, Aaron's snake ate their snakes. That should have said something to them, I would think. And then they go out to the Nile, and Moses turns the Nile to blood, and then, you know, they imitate it by their magic arts in their own little, you know, little bowl. But there comes a point in the process of the plagues that they are not able to imitate it anymore. Their magic runs out. And so what happened was God was revealed to be who he really is, sovereign Lord of the universe. And they were revealed to be who they really were, which was frauds and charlatans. And so, you know, Paul is saying, don't worry. The truth is going to win out in the end. Truth is always revealed, sooner or later. Falsehood always reveals itself to be false. And, you know, Synodon folded up officially in 1991, but, it was over long before that. And countless other false teachings have gone by the wayside. Now, we still have a lot of them out there. You know, you have some really well-known ones. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are two examples. And you know what? It probably seems like they're doing really, really well. They're prospering. But we have to remember, Paul wants us to know that God will always preserve the truth. Down through history, there have been, you know, multiple times. Zedekiah tried to burn all the scrolls of the Torah in Jeremiah's day, and God preserved it. Decian and Diocletian tried to stamp out Christianity during the Roman Empire, and yet it survived. Pol Pot and Stalin and Kim Jong-il failed, and guess what? Kim Jong-un is not going to have any more success. And neither will ISIS, and neither will any, you know, organization that's allied against the church. because God will always preserve the truth. So here's my encouragement to you. How do you recognize counterfeit faith? How do they teach people how to recognize counterfeit money? They show them the real thing over and over and over and over and over until they can tell the difference. So if you want to recognize counterfeit faith, spend time with the real thing over and over and over and over. Spend time in God's Word. Spend time with Him in prayer. I appreciate Ken's prayers that I would be on my knees in prayer every day. And sometimes I feel convicted because I've missed some. But I appreciate him praying for that. And what he prays for me, you know, we all need. Worship with God's people. Ask God to give you a thirst to be here every time you have an opportunity. Ask God to help you to be faithful. There's another letter in Revelation to the church at Philadelphia, which has always been my favorite, and maybe it was why I was a Phillies fan when I was growing up. I didn't quite understand, you know, that wasn't the same Philadelphia. But I'm not a Sixers fan right now. I just want to get that on the table. But he said to the church at Philadelphia, God has placed before you an open door that no man can shut, and you have a little strength. And yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. May that be true of us. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the genuine faith that you've planted in the hearts of those who trust you. Because we didn't dream it up. We didn't go grab it. You worked in us. You changed our hearts. Lord, help us to recognize the counterfeit. Help us to see the tendencies of counterfeitness that are in us. And in our culture, help us to be discerning. And Lord, help us to recognize the real thing. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, to take part in the sacrament as well. And change us, we pray through it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we...